Acts 24, and after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else, let these men say themselves what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. This is the word of the Lord.
I bet we've all asked the question, positively or negatively, how in the world did I end up here? It can happen with a job, either positively you thought you could never have, or negatively you thought you would never do. It happens with relationships that you find yourself in. How in the world did we end up here? Maybe it's a certain behavior that you thought other people would give themselves to, and then in time you were looking in the mirror, how did I end up here? I think it's a good question. I think it's a fair question. I think it's a common question that we will ask ourselves in a fallen world. Again, regarding the experiences of our lives, the relationships of our lives, the ambition that we have in our lives. But the follow-on then question is, what do we do? When we're asking that question, what's next? What's the follow-on activity when we realize perhaps the behavior has not produced the outcome we wanted? Perhaps the relationship has not gone the direction that we all anticipated. How do we make this right? How do we sit back and evaluate a pattern so that we do not repeat certain behaviors? I think it's obvious to those that know the Scriptures, that have spent time in the Scriptures, that Israel, well, let's just say they were slow learners. Like, well, I don't know, us. That we have certain values and ambitions and dreams and hopes, and then we just get down the road a little bit and say, how in the world did we end up here? And maybe we say, again. Because what you find as you read the Scriptures is Israel repeatedly made alliances with people, with nations that God strictly forbade them from making alliance with. They united, they aligned with kings, they united, they aligned with false gods, and the nation, the entirety of the nation suffered because of it. And as we've been making our way through the book of Acts, one of the things we've seen as a sad pattern is the Jewish authorities found a fine way of cozying up real close and fancy next to Roman authority. A nation they should have never trusted in, a nation they should have never aligned themselves with. When it's convenient, when there is an intended outcome that Rome can produce that we can't produce on our own, we'll snuggle up right next to them. We know that 30 years prior to what we read here in Acts chapter 24, they did this very thing to have our dear Lord, our Savior, crucified. And here, as we've walked through Acts, we see, here we go again. They align themselves with Roman authority, this time so that the messenger of Christ that we know as the Apostle Paul would die. And this is what makes 24:16 shine so brightly. It is the darkness of all that's happening around Paul that makes the light of Christ in the Apostle Paul shine so brightly. 24:16, he said, "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." I always take pains. I'm willing, and I've gone over and over to great lengths. I've made my level best attempt to ensure my conscience is clear before God and before man. And he actually used the word always. Can you believe he said that? Ongoing, daily, moment by moment, effort, striving, great pains, great effort to have a peaceful, clear conscience before God, before man. Can you imagine the amount of courage it would have taken the man to actually live out the verse that he just communicated in front of them? He did not make it in a back alley. Shh, don't repeat this. He said it before the masses. He gave testimony in the great congregation in the language of the Psalms. And he's saying, you don't believe me? Go ask around. I am who Christ has called me to be in public and in private. Having a clear conscience is sort of like trust. It takes a long time to get there. And boy, oh boy, one moment can ruin it all. Having a conscience is in part what it means to be made in God's image. It's to have that internal witness that is governing us or pointing us. Maybe we would say it's a moral compass that's pointing us towards right and away from wrong. So believe it or not, we don't always need to be told that's right or that's wrong, do we? There's an internal work, an internal ache, an internal calling that God has put into us, pointing us the way. That's called a conscience. And so we have here this man who says he has a clear conscience. I think we need to know he didn't get there just by sheer effort. He got there by the blood and mercy of God in Christ. For apart from Christ, no one has a clear conscience. Instead, the conscience, that inner witness, is polluted by guilt. It's polluted by shame. Sometimes it is deceived by the sin of pride. We bow up in self-righteousness. But when someone comes to Christ, confessing his or her sin and repenting of that sin, trusting in Christ alone, the conscience, Hebrews 10 tells us, is washed clean. I am convinced some of us need a washing today. Some of us need to flee to Christ today because we have a gnawing, guilty conscience in us. And we would never say with the Apostle Paul that we've taken great pains to have a clear conscience before God and before man. And I'm saying the invitation to have the clear conscience is open. It's available to all today that will flee to Christ, that will come to their senses as the prodigal did and return to God our Father, confessing their sin, receiving His mercy in Christ. Do you want it? A free, clear conscience. It's available. Yes to you. Yes to you. It's available this morning. But we know, those of us who are born again and have had our conscience washed clean, we sure can't pollute it. Because when we go back into those sinful ruts, those sinful behaviors, and we love things more than God Himself, our conscience does what? It testifies against us. And it says, you know better. You know you have wounded your Savior. You lack peace? You ought to. Because what you've given your hand to is polluted and has dishonored God and has dishonored you, His image bearer. So what then? Preach Christ again. Remember in the preaching of Christ the work of Christ on your behalf. Remember the Father's satisfaction with Christ's work on your behalf. And be humble and let the Holy Spirit soothe that conscience to have peace and freedom, to no longer grieve the Holy Spirit, but to abide in Christ. Again, it's yours if you call out. Do you want it? Do you want it? Flee to Christ. The Apostle Paul did. He looked to Christ that time that he was blinded on a road, and it seems he looked to Christ more often than he did. And he had his eyes on Christ, and he walked in the way of the Lord Jesus. He lived according to the Scriptures, according to all that God has unfolded through the law and through the prophets, always, always taking great pains to have a free conscience towards both God and man. By contrast, the Jewish authorities, Tertullius or Felix, that governor, no clear conscience. They were liars, they were flatterers, they were crooked to the core. And their lack of peace is shouting out to us in this passage, walk on the way, that narrow way that leads to life, not that broad way that leads to destruction. Having a clear conscience before God and man means we speak and live according to the truth while never putting off obeying the truth. Having a clear conscience before God and man means we speak and we live. Paul will model both of these for us according to the truth while never putting off obeying the truth. That last phrase we will see in the life of Felix. When I say speak and live according to the truth, I am referring to the truth of the Scriptures and the truth of reality. We live in a time when truth is, well, it's flexible, isn't it? I mean, it's not, because truth is truth. But the spirit of the age is, it's flexible. You can redefine it. You can change it as suits your flesh. We live in an age where people are denying XX and XY chromosome and saying, won't you deny it with me? And I say back, no. I will not live by lie. I will live by truth. And so I'm saying in this passage, Paul is explicitly and then subtly saying he lived according to the truth of God's word and to the truth of the reality of the events that did take place. Don't you dare exaggerate. Don't you dare twist. I will lay out the facts and you will see I am who I say I am in public and in private. And if you're being honest, you will join with me in saying, you're right, Paul. We are wrong. This is a call to repentance. If you are beginning to live by feeling, by perception, by opinion. This is a call to walk in the way, staking your whole life integrity on submission to the Scriptures and living that life embodying integrity. Paul did not have one demeanor for the synagogue and one for the street or the flea market. He had integrity. He was one man. And so he was the same around Christians and Jews and Greeks and Romans, men, women, children. You could put him amongst the slaves of the culture or amongst the authorities and governors, and he was the same man. That's why he's able to say in 24:11, I cheerfully make my defense. In other words, it's a joy to stand before you and state the facts, not because truth is on my side, but because I'm on the side of truth. And as these facts roll out, let them roll out, because I've got nothing to hide. And if you're honest, you'll see it too. Can you say that? Can you say, I cheerfully make my defense? If called upon to defend yourself before a watching community, would you be able to cheerfully defend yourself in Christ? If you're filled with the Spirit, walking in the Word, the answer is yes, I can. But if you are not walking in the Word and you are one way in public and one way in private, maybe we would say one way at work and then one way in the church, I assume you would dread making a public defense, hoping and praying nobody knows who I really am. That they don't ask that question, that they don't snoop around that corner. I hope they are just naive and they take me at my word. Jesus didn't die for his people to live that way. He called us to walk in the light as he is in the light and have fellowship with him. Paul is embodying this for us by God's grace, and he says, I cheerfully make my defense. Again, if you cannot say that, repent, confess, flee to Christ now, receive the washing of the Holy Spirit, ask for God's help. Now we're going to follow this narrative, and we're going to see there's one man with integrity, and then there's the rest of them. And the rest of them seem to lack integrity. So the setting here is Paul is now in Caesarea. He's been called before Felix. The Jewish council from Jerusalem has made their way over, including the high priest, and they are appealing to Rome to do something that they want done, but by their law, they can't do. Jewish law allowed them to whip a man or to stone a man, but they did not allow them to explicitly execute this man in this moment. And so their hands were tied by their own traditions and customs. So they said, let's go down the road to the authorities that will do what we want them to do. And they asked Rome to do something for them. But before we see all of that, let's notice this man Tertullus and the lack of integrity, this hired gun attorney, not eternity, new word, dead. Attorney. Let's follow this man in these first four verses. After 5 days, this is 24:1, after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. When he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, see, through you we enjoy much peace, since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept with all gratitude, but to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. Even though the scriptures warn repeatedly of the foolishness of walking in and practicing flattery, this gentleman's just like baptized in it. He's fresh out of the waters of flattery, and it's dripping all over onto the ground. He's thinking he can resort to underhanded practices, do something that's contrary to God's good and wise will, and get a good and wise outcome. He thought flattery would help him. And from the time he started talking, we notice his soul had already been compromised. There's not much character here. Now, Felix, the man that he's addressing as most excellent Felix, the one that he's commended at everything and in every way that or everywhere that he's acted has been beneficial and they receive with gratitude. That man that he's talking to was a wretched man. Felix was the first slave to become a higher authority, a governor in Roman history. And basically, Felix lived in such a manner that said, it's probably not a good thing to take one that was formerly oppressed and give him a little authority, because they're going to teach you a lesson. Don't mess with me. That is, without sanctification, you put a corrupt man in authority, you're just going to see a compounding of corruption. And that's what we see here in this governor, Felix. As you study through Roman history and read secondary sources, you would be appalled at Felix. And you and I may be just like these Jewish authorities and think, I can't reason with this man. I can't walk in integrity of God's word. I need to meet him where he is and practice deception and whatever to get my intended outcome. But rather than walking in God's good and wise, always true counsel, they said, let's hire a smooth-talking, sweet, eloquent, charming attorney to state our case. But hear me. And I know somebody needs to hear this today. Scheming will never produce righteousness. I don't care how many people give into it. Scheming, underhanded ways contrary to God and His will never produce righteousness. I don't care what pressure you have from below or above in your life, you will not bear the fruit that Jesus bought for you by practicing things contrary to God's will. And so we know from the outset, this man's a fool, and whatever he's saying is doomed to fail because he's already guilty of flattery. But then he moves into lying, and verse 9 tells us the whole community got wrapped up in the lying, and they joined with him in a charge affirming all these things were so, saying amen, basically. And he walks through these various charges that Paul is this troublemaker, one who stirs up riots. That's the death knell in their mind. If they can find him guilty of insurrection, he will be killed. Then he calls him the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. This is a derogatory term because, come on, doesn't everybody know nothing good comes from Nazareth except Jesus, who is really good? And so we say back to this flattering fool, you're wrong. And then he says that he's trying to desecrate the temple, which is a flat-out lie. So in summary, Tertullus is making this presentation. He's saying, Paul disturbs the peace as a seditious member of a dangerous sect. Come on, you can ask him. He knows we're telling the truth, right? They say, amen, he's telling the truth right there. The problem is they're liars. There's no truth in what they're communicating here. And evidently, Tertullus had no respect for this governor. And that's the irony of flattery. It sounds so great. It sounds so wonderful. But it's actually a sign of I don't love you, trust you, or respect you. Evidently, he thought this governor could be duped by flattery and by lies. They all lack integrity. Do you agree? I hope so. And that is, they all lack it except for the Apostle Paul. And so notice again, beginning in verse 10, how he responds. So when the governor had nodded to him to speak, so Felix didn't even acknowledge him like, oh, you can talk now. He kind of gives him the, it's your turn. And it says, knowing that for many years you have been judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Note what's not there. Alarm, concern, dread. He has a clear conscience. He's walking in the truth. He has integrity. He doesn't need flattery. It's the moment where Jesus said, you don't need to swear. Let your yes be yes. Oh, I swear I didn't do it. You know why we say that? Because we've already sown distrust into the relationship. You have to add. Paul doesn't need to do that here. He's not wound up. He knows the truth. He's lived in the truth. And so he can say to Felix, I trust you in some manner, a pagan man, has some common grace from God, and you can think clearly about this. When you see the facts, you're going to join with me in saying they're all bonkers town. And in reply, he basically says, let's be reasonable. Only 12 days have passed. That's not enough time to start an insurrection. Come on, think about it. Now, we need to note, this was not the technological era that we live in. Like right now, you can certainly start a riot and a protest, an insurrection in less than 12 days. It happens in hours. We just learned, 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago? There can be a run on a bank in hours, whereas before it took days, weeks, maybe months to organize everything to get into place. And so this is pre-technology. This is Paul saying, let's be sound. Let's be reasonable. I'm not the man they claim I am. How do you know? It's only been 12 days. It's impossible. And so let's read this beginning in verse 11. He said, you can verify, this is Paul saying, you can verify, Felix, that it is not more than 12 days since I went up. Why did he go? Not for a riot, but to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogue or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring against me. But this I confess to you. All right, all that's a lie. Now let me shoot you straight. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and in the and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there is, or that there will be a resurrection of both the just and of the unjust. In these verses right here, Paul declares his record is clear, his behavior is blameless, his message is the real issue. His message is the resurrection. His message is Caesar isn't Lord, and neither are you. Christ is Lord. And his resurrection is the assurance of that, that he will forever live, including this end result of a judgment of the just and the unjust. So Paul, what he's saying here by using this phrase at the beginning, the God of our fathers, he's saying he isn't the one that compromised. He isn't the one that strayed off of this course. If they're honest, they will agree with him that he is actually the one man in this conversation that lives according to everything laid down by the law, everything written in the prophets. His life embodied submission to and conformity to God and his word. Thus the confidence of verse 16. So he says, in light of this coming resurrection, in light of this reality of God will judge the just and the unjust, having all that now to bear on everything that I'm saying and doing, so I always take great pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Can you say that? This morning, you intentionally or perhaps wanderingly made your way into this assembly that started at 10:30. Did you know I was going to ask you, can you say you take great pains to have a clear conscience before both God and man? Sometimes we say, yes, I have a clear conscience when we ought not to. That is, maybe we say it flippantly, we say it smugly, we say it in some dismissive manner rather than with humility. There is an arrogance that is pronounced in churches. God is my judge. I don't care what you think. That's not what Paul is doing. Paul is saying, you pick the law, you pick the prophet. I'll let you pick the route. And you're going to find Christ there and me on his heels. Where do you want to go? That is, it's not my opinion. It's not my tradition. It's not my perspective. There's nothing in me. All of this is according to God's word. Doesn't matter if we think it's helpful. Doesn't matter if we think it's going to bear fruit immediately in our lives. God has said it. It is right. It is true. We seek to be conformed to God and his word. Yet churches are marked frequently by people that basically personally determine what's right and what's wrong. Even trying to play the card, we all have common sense to repent of from time to time, because common sense may not be the wisdom from above, but the wisdom from below that is divisive. Unreasonable, James tells us. And there's even sometimes a waving of a hand and a dismissing, claiming culture, religious tradition. How many of you have heard the phrase regarding our current culture, it's time to get on the right side of history? Anybody ever heard that? As though we're on the wrong side of history? Those who hold fast to the scriptures? I'm just going to point back to the beginning, and then I'm going to point ahead to the revelation and say, you're right. It's good to be on the right side of history. Which way do you want to go, forwards or backwards? But what they're saying is culture should determine truth. The local context should determine truth. And that happens not just in the culture, but in churches. Think of how many times churches have argued and split because of pride that should be damned to hell, not entertained in a church. And how many men and women have boasted of a clear conscience while they walk contrary to God and His Word. And for the sake of peace, we let them continue on. Or because of fear of man or insecurity, we leave them in their sin instead of loving them and pressing in, weeping with them, sister, brother, return to Christ. Be conformed to Christ. Such people who will not be conformed to God's Word and to reality are deceived. And they're trying to deceive others. But know this, clarity comes from God. Amen? Amen? Clarity comes from God as revealed in His Word. Not our opinion, not our personality, not our perspective, not our wisdom, not our preferences, or anything else that flows from us. It's from God through His Word. A few years after this moment here in Acts chapter 24, while also in prison, Paul wrote a letter to his son in the faith named Timothy. And if you can, quickly turn over to 2 Timothy, because what he says there is very telling. It's applicable, not just for us, but even for what Paul is modeling for us in Acts chapter 24. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Part of this will be very familiar to us. I hope it all becomes familiar in time. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now pause just for a moment. That means how will we suffer should not be the question we ask, because he already told us we're going to. Okay? So avoiding the suffering for the sake of truth, well, that's off the table. Did you hear me? Did you hear what I just said? Lord, is there any way we can have peace without sorrow? No. Is there any way we can shine light without the darkness trying to harass us? No. Because unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone, but in its death it bears fruit. And maybe our ego is what needs to die. Maybe our fear is what needs to die. Maybe our love of self needs to die. And so he pronounces to young Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And he goes on and he says, let me find my spot, verse 3:13, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. He's warning us on the front end, deception will creep into the local fellowship. Verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from who you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. Pause. Young people, this means don't argue with the older people, but learn from them. They have walked the road that you think they have not walked. You think it's new and novel to you, and they have scars on their body, wounds in their heart, on the road that you think they've never walked on. Learn from them. Listen to them. Stop arguing with them. Because the image here is Timothy with his mom and his grandmom. And he's saying, Timothy, don't be swayed. Remember how those ladies cared for you according to the sacred writings. Walk in that way. And then he says in 16, that famous verse, all scripture. In case you don't know what the sacred writings are, the scriptures. All scripture is breathed out and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. So this is again, this is the language of Acts 24. By his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off in the myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So clarity comes from God and His Word, and a part of that clarity is knowing warning is legit, even inside a local church fellowship. Warning, some will wander off into these false teachings, into these myths. They will cease to listen to the truth and walk in the truth. Are you aware of that? Are you aware that some within the fellowship will stop listening to truth and will instead find people that will only affirm them and what they already believe to be true? And it says they've been deceived and they seek to deceive. That is, they don't have a clear conscience. It's been compromised. So think of the big picture. How many claim to have a clear conscience about all the marriage and gender confusion, twisting scripture to suit their own passions? Think of how many, whether it be sexual immorality, gambling, lottery, abortion, marriage, remarriage, use of money, the Lord's Day, the assembling of the saints, making disciples, sharing the gospel. How many claim to have a clear conscience while they walk contrary to God's word? 1 Timothy 4:2 warns that some have had their conscience seared because of sin. Are you aware that that searing could happen to any one of us? Are you aware that it can happen to you, to me? If you or I do not take great pains to have a clear conscience before God and man, it can happen if we don't take great pains to be conformed to the Scriptures. Just think of how many little white lies get tossed around among the people on the way, claiming to have fellowship with the one who is the truth. It doesn't bother us like it used to when people lie, or perhaps we just throw out the lie again. Think about how many, just think of crude language that's accepted among the people that claim to walk in the truth. And maybe we don't use the crude language, but maybe we laugh at it, whether it be among interpersonal communication or television. Or if you don't use television, your streaming platform and device. I remember it odd as a little boy that Fred and Wilma Flintstone didn't share a bed. I get it. There was a sacredness of a bedroom, but they didn't want to pollute minds. Do we find it odd at all the sexual perversion that we laugh at now, that we dismiss now as no big deal? It's just the culture. Was his name Benny Hill? Anybody know that name? The British comedian that would come on like Saturday night at 10 o'clock, and it was like the raciest thing on public television. I was about this tall, and I had a bowl haircut and ripped up corduroy breeches, and I would sneak out because my dad was watching Benny Hill on public television. Benny Hill, it's just not offensive anymore. Do you remember when Murphy Brown, the TV show, did she have a baby out of wedlock or something like that? Or Will and Grace, the TV show, they were gay, or maybe Will was gay. They tried to reboot Will and Grace, and it's not racy enough now. We're living in a cesspool where we gather for about an hour a week, and we're discipled like 10, 12, 15 hours, 20 hours a week by media, and we're drifting further into it. And we come to church and we put our clothes on and we talk the right way, but I think if we're being honest, our conscience has been testifying against us for quite a while. Can you say you take great pains to have a clear conscience before God? Great pains to know and walk in submission to the Scriptures. That's why Paul made a cheerful defense. He's stating what's obvious to everyone that will open their eyes and be honest. Verse 18, they found me purified in the temple. There was no crowd. There was no tumult. In other words, Felix, I'm not the agitator in this one. He was pure, peaceful, cheerful, clear-conscience follower of Jesus according to the Scriptures. He was loyal to the ancient faith that Jesus himself preached, embodied, and fulfilled. And we need to know that all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted, so we will be misunderstood. We will be slandered and mistreated. Today, we will be called narrow-minded bigots. We will be labeled misogynist, homophobic, and dangerous people. To which I say, not true. Walk with me and I'll show it. Public and private, you can stand by me. You can look everywhere. It's not true. If you're living according to the Scriptures as the Spirit has enabled you, you can say that as well. I cheerfully make my defense. I've got nothing to hide. If you are living according to 2,000 years of doctrine as revealed from God's Word, passed down through the many confessions and creeds, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel being that the death of Christ is sufficient, the resurrection of Christ is true, He ascended, He reigns on high, that all who turn from sin, flee to Christ, can be reconciled to God. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and my life bears witness to that. You can say with Paul that you have a clear conscience no matter what they say against you. And I think it's time for us to humbly and cheerfully say so. Okay, let's talk. Let's talk. I think some of us just need to learn to be cheerful. I grumpily, I snarkily, I impatiently. Paul's like, okay, cool. Did the Jewish authorities have a clear conscience? Did the attorney Tertullus? Of course not. Let's look ahead at Felix here. We'll see he didn't have a clear conscience either. Paul walked in the Word, had a clear conscience. Felix was alarmed by the Word, and he put off obedience to it, and he lacked a clear conscience. So let's read in verse 22 now. Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, saying, when Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that Paul should be kept in custody but have some liberty, that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ. In verse 25, this phrase, he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and coming judgment. These are the three aspects of salvation. This is justification. This is sanctification. This is glorification. He reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. Luke's description at the beginning of this in verse 22 is alarming, and I use that word intentionally because that's how it's described. That's how Felix is described later. I think if you think about what he's saying, how Luke describes Felix, you would say, holy smokes, what did he say? Because hell will be full of people described just like Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way. There will be people that perish, that though at some point they were alarmed when somebody explained to them faith in Christ, the alarm faded and they died in their sin and perished, joining with Felix in an eternity separated from God. Though in this life they would have been described as having an accurate, rather accurate knowledge of the way. No saving knowledge, just an intellectual knowledge of this is how it works, or this is the truth that is shared. James 4:17 says, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." James 4:17, hear that again. "For whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Why would James say that? You know the answer. Because there were people in his life, people he was ministering to, that they knew the right thing to do, and they weren't doing it. And he says, "I don't want you to be deceived. It's called sin." That is, in the larger context of James, it's called dead faith. Not a saving faith, but a dead faith. Worthless. Friend, are you failing, like Felix, to do the right thing that you know you should be doing? Are you, like Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, but rapidly moving towards hell? This is concerning. Luke's inclusion should alarm all of us to repent right now. If you know the right thing to do, right now, flee to Christ. Flee. Because the alarm, the concern may go off while the truth goes on. And you've lost the sensitivity to it. You've lost the alarm. You've lost the concern. Learn from Felix that a clear conscience doesn't exist in putting off obedience to some later time. He says in 25 that Luke says of Felix, of Paul, as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Not what must I do to be saved? Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. For 27 says, this went on for 2 years. For 2 years, Felix would converse with Paul often. That is, while the opportunity to hear was often, the alarm wasn't. While the opportunity to hear was frequent, the alarm seems to have been one time. Be sobered by this. While we may hear the truth repeatedly, we might not ever again experience the conviction of the Holy Spirit to repent and walk in that truth. Does that bother you? Does that concern you? Does that wake you? Does that wake us up this morning? Is this not a sober call to immediate response to the Lord? Not putting off until tomorrow what the Lord has given us today, but today is the day of salvation. Today is the day in which we flee to Christ. Often he conversed with Paul. It seems he trembled once, and thereafter, he just wanted money. He just wanted more money. No more of that truth. And you know, one of the reasons churches will lose power, churches will lose usefulness to God, is they ignore his voice for so long that they no longer hear it. Is God speaking this morning? Is God speaking to you this morning? What do you do? What do you do if you lack a clear conscience? What do you do if you know? I haven't pinned you to a wall. It's the Holy Spirit has pinned you to a wall this morning. And you know, he's made it plain to you that you've drifted back into something to where you're saying, how did I end up here? Is there some aspect of your life that you know is stealing away the clear conscience that Jesus bought for you? Do you practice deception? Are you one who says yes and no? Are you one that has a certain demeanor in public and then a certain demeanor in private? Do you exaggerate stories to get the intended outcome that you want? Do you twist the scriptures to suit your own passions? Do you have some manner in which you say, oh Lord, please don't let them ever find out about that? Think about your heart. Think about your mind, what you think about, what you're feeding your mind with. Think about your attitude, behavior. what you're ambitious for. Think about private use of technology. Has God been calling you for a long time to give up the alcohol or the other substance? Has He been calling you for a long time to submit all of life to Him? Maybe that's diet and exercise. Maybe that's mourning. I'll say it. You need Bible more than you need coffee. Maybe it's bedtime. Maybe it's the marriage bed. Maybe it's been polluted. Maybe it's been withheld. Maybe it's been justified to withhold. And God's been telling you for years to get counsel, to get care. And you keep putting off because you're too busy or you're too prideful. And what remains is the absence of a clear conscience. Are you alarmed this morning? Are you aware this may be the last time you're ever alarmed? Are you aware I can see you next week and the word just hits you and deflect right off because God has handed you over to that hard heart and that aspect? The conscience, the clear conscience is experience where we don't put off obedience, but immediately, knowing the right thing to do, we do it. Do you have too many regrets? I do. Oh boy, I do. And I ain't looking to add to them. And that's why I want to be quick to forgive and quick to apologize, quick to confess, quick to invite in accountability and love and encouragement. Do you have regrets? Are you looking to add to them? Because if the Lord's speaking to you today and you do not respond, I assure you, you will have a regret. And so the resurrected Christ is standing over all of creation. He's saying, come to me, and I will give you rest. Bringing that polluted, bringing that compromised conscience, that compromised heart. And like that prodigal that comes home, you don't even get the words out of your mouth. And the Father is rejoicing over you and calling for the party. For you were lost and then found. You were blind and see. You were dead and now you are alive with no condemnation. Fix your eyes on Christ and walk in the way of Christ. Confessing the temptations. Confessing those things that you're keeping close. Crucify it. Crucify it. And taste and see that the Lord is good. Then you will be able, as Paul, to take great pains to give your level best effort, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to walk in the way of Christ. So I'll say it. Won't you come to Christ right now? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray that you will work in our hearts in a way that Paul embodied. Protect us, prevent us, God, from being Tertullus or the high priest or the mob or Felix or Drusilla. And may we be like Paul, blinded by your love, resurrected by your grace, walking in your way. And God, we pray that you would draw out with that refiner's fire the impurities that remain. Unite our hearts to fear your name. Help us to hide your word in our heart that we might not sin against you. And that we know the cleansing love of Christ today. Every one of us, from the oldest to the youngest, to know the cleansing love of Christ today. And may those that have not yet show it through baptism. Those that have not yet, will they show it through repenting and receiving counsel and care. Draw us close. For your glory and our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.